I had a conversation last week with someone about preaching. In fact, someone who trains and educates and teaches preachers about preaching. And part of the discussion we had was on the nervousness of being a preacher and just the way that that changes, in a sense, as you go on in preaching. When I first preached, just the thought of standing in front of people just absolutely terrified me. To a certain extent, it still does, but not here, obviously. But there was just that, and again, nobody believes me, but I'm naturally a shy person, so the thought of being in front of a crowd of people speaking, that alone was terrifying. But as you understand more what you're meant to be doing when you're preaching, you discover that it's not the fear of people that is the most worrying thing, but the fear of God. And the thought of bringing the word of God to people. That's why I try to be careful about what I'm dogmatic about. Because there are things where preachers can get things wrong. But then you start reading passages like we read tonight, and you realize just how much God hates false prophecy. And how much God hates those who speak, particularly those who speak in his name, but do not speak the truth. That should make anyone nervous of ever stepping into a pulpit. And we see that as God speaks to the future, one of the things he promises his people is that he's going to deal with the barrage of false information that has been directed at them and spoken to them. We know that this is a problem throughout the age of the church because Jesus warned people that many would come, false prophets would come. And some come and there's enough correct in their doctrine that they almost seem normal and acceptable, but there's a deceptiveness in what they're doing. And then there are those who are absolute outright charlatans. And then there are the social prophets and the society prophets who speak with authority about life and the direction it should take. And then we find all kinds of means of communication. We're living in the time in human history where so much information has never been so easily accessible to so many people as it is today. But where's the truth in the midst of it? What is the truth in the midst of it? And as God has been speaking to the people in Zechariah's day, he's given them a big vision of what God is going to do, which centers around the coming of his son into the world and the fact that his kingdom will be the only kingdom that exists and lasts forever and ever. Every other kingdom, the struggles they had with the Babylonians, he prophesied to them. We saw it in this book that the Romans would come, but then the Romans would go and there'd be other world dominating forces. We're living in a day where people keep prophesying that America's losing its status as the world power and China's next. And there might be somebody after China. I don't know how long this is all going to go on for, but I know that one day there will be no kingdom in existence except the kingdom of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the prophet is exhorting people to understand that and to see that and to know that through all the troubles, that's why so many of our songs tonight have reflected the reality of the struggle and the challenge of pilgrimage and walking with God and walking for God in this world. But we do it in the light of the fact that God has spoken clearly in his word that one day it is going to be over. Speaking to someone once who was going through work and his business, just some real difficulties. And he knew that it would be drawn to a conclusion. He knew that it would come to an end. But he turned and he says, I just wish it was all over. And in the midst of the struggles and in the midst of the challenges and the battles as Christians, day after day, we can sometimes think that I just wish it was all over. The lies, the deceptions, the weariness. You can't open a TV program. You can't watch anything. I even saw when I was away recently just a snippet of a travel show, and it was one of these doing exactly what the producer had designed it to do, to entice you to think, I'd love to go to that country. It was one of the either Montenegro or somewhere around there. And you watch this lovely presentation of the travel and the country and the beauty of God's creation, and you're drawn to it. And immediately they cut back to the studio. The presenter of the show gives a warning, oh, by the way, the LGBTQ rights in this country aren't great. It's like nothing is free from the agenda of darkness in our day. You can't even plan your holiday without having the false doctrines of a demonic society presented at you and thrown at you. And the people of God weary and the people of God tired. And that's why from the beginning of these closing prophecies of Zechariah, there is this recurring phrase, on that day, on that day, on that day, on that day. And I haven't even said all of them that are in the passages, just in case you think I'm like a record stuck, if anyone understands that illustration anymore. But that's what the prophet keeps saying. God, we're tired of this. God, we're longing for something different. God, when is this going to end? On that day. And that can be hard to grasp sometimes, because in some ways, theologically, the expression on that day when we're crying out, when, O Lord, it's almost like the theological equivalent of the answer from the driver's seat, soon, when you ask, are we there yet? Soon. On that day, there is a day coming where God is going to deal with all the false spirituality on the earth. There are times, there are things spoken of in these last three chapters that are very much directed towards the future. Now, the future as it was in Zechariah's day, so some of that future is now history for us. But here is the promise that there is a day coming when the false spirituality on the earth will be dealt with by God eternally. The Lord has promised that Israel will truly turn to him. And that section ends, like I say, with that verse. And I think this is an interesting part of the spiritual processes we see in this prophecy. Chapter 13, that verse that is the first verse of chapter 13 that the scholars would tell us, it's really part of the end of verse 12. Where it's this fountain that is being opened with regards to the personal cleansing the soul can find with God. The fountain that is opened when they realize the power of the one that they pierced. The one who was wounded for our transgressions. The one who was pierced on the cross of Calvary opens up a fountain so that the house of David can find cleansing from their sin and impurity. And when I said about the spiritual processes, the things that's interesting is that here we have a situation where this verse brings to a culmination the first section, whereby we see people coming in personal repentance and faith to God through Jesus Christ. And then on the back of that, we have God speaking about the way that he is going to purge and cleanse the land. Now, I don't know whether this means anything particularly connected to what will happen in the physical geographic terms, territory of Israel. But I know that there's something amazing about the process that is described here that should encourage and inspire the Church of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is there are so many movements in Christianity today that speak about addressing the culture, redeeming the culture. And if we could do that, then we'll see the church thrive and we'll see the church flourish. But God's process here seems to be that as the individuals come and as the people come and as the people of God are built up in their faith through the cleansing power of God, then what flows from that is the purification and the transformation of the land. It's why we should never stop praying for revival and never stop speaking to individuals about Jesus. About Jesus. Because God seems to do it this way round, that it was the cleansing of the individuals as they come that paves the way for the transformation of culture and the cleansing of the land. And God makes promises about what he will do. He and again, I'm not ruling out the fact that these things may be historically and literally fulfilled in Israel, but I don't like the idea of so tying verses of Scripture to something that we don't know is going to happen to the exclusion of its application towards us. I remember preaching once on the Sermon on the Mount, and this person came to tell me how much they disagreed with me, not the first or last time that would happen, but this person came, and their basis of their disagreement was that the Sermon of the Mount was for a future time. I thought, well, that's so convenient, isn't it? Isn't it so convenient if we can find other times that the Bible speaks to? So when the Word of God challenges us about prayer, or challenges us about godliness, or challenges us about the integrity of our heart, and challenges us about where our treasures are, whether they're on earth or in heaven, isn't it convenient to think, oh, but that's for another time, that's for somebody else? What's the Word of God saying to us? Because I have no control over what will happen or won't happen in Israel in a coming day, but I do have control about what's ruling in my heart, what idols are in my life, what idols are in our church culture, what are the idols that God is angry at in our day, what are the idols that need cut off from our worship and from our existence, what are the false prophets of our day, the spirit of uncleanness that God is unhappy with, are we tolerating that to some degree or another? And again, when we think of God doing this, we have to pray and concern these things with regards to our own lives, and not just sit back and think, well, that's for somebody else somewhere else. If this is the heart of God to his people, what does it say to me and to you here and now? God is going to, the principle that, again, is profoundly challenging to us is that as time moves on and as things progress, God does not become more tolerant of idolatry. One of the best definitions I ever heard of idolatry was, idols are simply things you refuse to live without. Things that are not godly that you refuse to live without. And we don't know what specific idols God is addressing here, because he's addressing the whole issue of idolatry. So again, we can't say, oh yeah, that was God only speaking to one situation. No, God is talking about the fact that he wants to deal with idols in such a way that they will be remembered no more. It's the obliteration. And we've seen it through the years. Many of the idols of biblical times are gone, and their religions have disappeared. But what about the new idols? What about the idols of our generation? Why does the church so often get caught up with the idols of the culture? Why do churches think that somehow they're going to win people's hearts if they're as environmentally passionate as the culture is, or as if they're obsessed with gender identity as the world is? As if somehow if we keep trying to stay in tune with the idols of the generation, that somehow we're going to win people into the church of the living God. The church of the living God says, I'm going to destroy all these idols. Everything anyone ever held up as a false aspiration for finding life, it's going to be destroyed forever. Every philosophy, every ideology, all the false gods that people have created, as God prepares his people for the eternal kingdom, he does so with this promise. There is not going to be God and something else in the eternal realms. Everything's going to go. The spirit of uncleanness is going to be driven out. There's a fascinating phrase that Zechariah uses here, the spirit of impurity that we find in verse 2, because it's not used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament and often in reference to demonic activity and the works of demons binding people. The phrase has a connection with what we do have in the Old Testament in terms of ceremonial uncleanness, when people were unable to come to God because they'd touched the dead or done various other things that made them unclean for worship. But it's interesting to see that God is promising here, and the prophet is assuring the people that the unclean spirit is going to be driven from the land. It's going to be removed. God is not going to tolerate a community of his people that want to coexist alongside the spirit, the unclean spirit of the age. Now again, if you want to go into meanings of words, a spirit can mean a demonic presence, a demonic power, or it can mean the prevailing mindset. You know, somebody's got a spirit of something about them, a spirit of determination. Their mindset is one that is completely fixed on their ambition and their determination. And the ages, the spirit of the age, it can be a genuine, real spirit, demonic or otherwise, or it can be simply this prevailing attitude, this dominant mindset. And God is going to cleanse it and remove it. Though the kingdom of God is never going to bow to the kingdom of this world. It's never going to accommodate the ungodly, unclean philosophies of the world. So when are we going to stop trying to do it? When are we going to stop trying to imbibe the ways of the world and find a way in which the things of this world and the spirit of the world can be accommodated in Christianity, when it's the heart of God to drive these things as far away from his people as possible? It's interesting that this spirit of impurity, that's the title given to it. When you think about the things that are happening in our world today, we hear all this talk with regards to identity as if it's really looking for the well-being of humanity, when the reality is it is so destructive. I saw a debate on Twitter the other day, and I was immediately, when I saw it, I said, I need to share this with people to so that they know what's going on. But then as I saw more and read more of it and saw some of the things that were being spoken of, I wouldn't want to mention them from a pulpit. But all I'll tell you is this, that in the name of education and in the name of art, there were children being led around an art exhibition by a naked man. Like I say, do this anywhere else and you'd be correctly, immediately arrested. And many of the actual art displays were naked adults, mostly men. And they were meant to be interactive. This is filth, people. This is the world we're living in. And we say, God, for how long? Soon. I will remove the spirit of impurity. I will banish and remember idols no more. All that's wearying you, all that's depressing you, all that is discouraging you, all that's disheartening you, God is going to deal with, including the false prophets, including those. And it's going to be so intense that those who used to prophesy or, you know, try and, you know, when people talk about persecution coming to United Kingdom and we talk about it as if, you know, it's going to be a dreadful thing. It might be one of the best things that ever happens for the Christian church, because then all the fakes and posers and wannabes will disappear. That's what the Lord was saying here. Or you'll soon have these guys, and they're okay just now, and they'll stand up on the platforms just now, and they'll take the checks just now, and they'll do everything. But when the day comes and God is dealing with false prophets, then you're going to see them run and cover and deny that they were ever part of telling lies in the Lord's name. To the extent that even their parents, and what I mean by when I said when we were reading this, that this is not an instruction. What I mean by that is, it is not as if God is saying to parents, if your son or daughter is prophesying lies, you need to go and kill them now. No, but what God is saying, and he says this, is that such is going to be the division that comes when God moves in power and God moves in glory, that even the closest earthly relationships are not going to stand in the light of the revelation of the glory of the righteousness of God and the power of Jesus Christ. And people are going to so love God that they're not going to say, you know, oh, well, but that's my boy, Lord. No, if my boy's telling lies, then he has to deal with that before God. You know, we have elevated and idolized family relationship within the church, and God is going to come and bring a day where these things are going to be tested, because you cannot stand with your family if their family is full of lies and detestable things in their lives and are against God. So this part of the process is leaning back on what the Lord said in Deuteronomy. The communities were then given the responsibility to stone prophets. And it's so serious, because if someone is speaking untruth in the name of the Lord, they are leading people away from God. They're leading people into darkness. If someone says to you that something in your life is okay with God when it is clearly not okay with God, that person is leading you to damnation, when the role of a prophet is to lead you into salvation. How dark the darkness is going to be eternally for those who lied in the name of Jesus Christ. For those who lied and tickled the ears of people because they wanted to be loved and wanted the success and wanted the fame and wanted all that kind of earthly encouragement and to be seen as great, rather than tell people what you need to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to deny it. He says it's going to be such a moment of revelation. They're going to, even when they're asked, what are these wounds on your body? And it seems to be as if he's referring to the marks that many false prophets and false teachers and false religions bring upon themselves when they kind of self-flagellate in this order of spirituality. All the marks that they have that indicated that their wrong way of living, when they're asked about them, they'll deny that these things were ever done in the name of being a prophet. Praise God, there's a day coming where all this froth and nonsense that's surrounding us in the name of church is going to be gone. Where those who do it today will be ashamed of their previous attempts to prophesying, will be desperate to disassociate with the role of the prophet to the extent that they deny these marks of false religion, and they'll say, oh no, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farm. It's happening in some ways today when we think of some of these so-called famous leaders. I do feel there's something that's a true oxymoron about a famous Christian leader in the present. And we see them all deconstructing their faith, as they say, when the culture catches up with them. Say, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Do you really believe men and men can't marry? Do you really believe these things? And they come out with their lies and their false prophetic visions in order to retain their popularity. Well, there's a day coming, says God, when these people are going to know the shame of what they've done. But the warning to the church again is, it's not enough for me to say, oh, well, that's for a future day in Israel. No, that's for me today. What ministries do I tolerate when they're not faithful to the Word of God? What friendships do I tolerate when they're not faithful to the way of God? I find it interesting that this quote came up on one of my social media feeds just today. It was from Bishop J.C. Ryle. If friends will not walk in the narrow way with us, we must not walk the broad road to please them. Health is not infectious, but disease is. Isn't that a wonderful quote? As Zechariah was saying to people, the closest earthly relationships are going to be tested with regards to the reality of the righteousness of God. Remember when we were in Nassau and the issue that was affecting the Church of Scotland at that time with regards to same-sex relationships came up. And I remember being challenged very publicly in one of the church meetings about how would I feel if my son or daughter came home one day and told me they were gay. And I thank God that in the moment, immediately, he gave me an answer. He said, I have absolutely no idea how I will feel if that ever happens. But I know this. If my salvation meant that God had to strike his son dead for me to go to heaven, no child of mine deserves me to embrace their sin and say their lifestyle's okay. The deepest relationships in life, their father and mother to whom they were born, will say, "You must die," to people who have told lies in the Lord's name. Let's not make an idol of family relationship. It's a blessing. It's a great blessing. But the bond that rescues us is not having a nice family on earth. It's belonging to the family of God in eternity. God is promising a time of spiritual strength and purity in the lives of his people. It's because of these kind of prophecies that many people believe that two things happen simultaneously as the end of the world draws nigh, as the day of the Lord approaches, that we have an increase of wickedness, an increase of darkness, but simultaneously we have the purification and the strengthening of the church. And that seems to come through in the second part of this chapter. And again, look at the pattern that we find here. Like I say, many people, when they go through events regarding end times, want to work out all the geography and history of these things. The prophet here speaks of some events, but he always comes back to a person. In chapter 12, the destruction of Israel, but he ends with the one who is pierced. He's talking about the cleansing and purification of the land, but he ends with the shepherd who was struck. And we are brought back to see that here is a person in whose hands the future is truly and powerfully held. Awake, sword, against my shepherd. The prophecy has spoken of a process of things that are promised, but we are drawn to see the person who will accomplish these things. Who has the power to overcome the idols? Who has the power to drive out the false prophets and to conquer them and crush them? Who has the power to stand against the spirit of impurity that plagues the people of God? Well, the Lord's shepherd does. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. And this is a remarkable verse and a remarkable section of the scriptures, because we love to sing and to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But here is the Lord speaking about the shepherd who belongs to him. And again, we've seen this throughout the prophecy of Zechariah, that the ministry of the Lord's shepherd, the one who comes to lead, the one who comes to guide, protect, and govern over God's people. And here he is. And as the prophet speaks of him, it's striking that here we have the Lord awaking the instrument of death and judgment, the sword, against his own shepherd. And we know that his shepherd is someone he loves, the man who is close to me. Some older translations speak of him as my companion, or as we understand in our doctrine of the Trinity, the Son who has been with him from the beginning, he who was with him in the beginning, who appeared and manifested in this world. It's this precious Son, it's this beloved Son, it's this eternal Son, and the Lord speaks judgment and death to him in order to make us his flock and to bring us into his fold. The man who stands next to me, my companion. And it is the Lord who initiates the sword strike. It is the Lord, as Isaiah tells us, who has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we see how this is directing us to Calvary. And in fact, Jesus quotes this in Matthew 26. So again, for everyone who wants to rush into this being some future picture of Israel, it may be. But let's not forget the magnitude of its significance, that Jesus himself spoke of these words the night before he went to the cross and to be arrested, as he warned his disciples that they were about to be scattered as the shepherd would be struck down. And he warns them that this is going to happen. That's when Peter believed that he wouldn't fall subject to this. But the shepherd is going to be struck. The shepherd is going to be struck. And the thing is that while all the human elements are real and all the human elements are at work, the reality is it is the Lord Almighty who strikes. It's the Lord Almighty who awakes the sword. It takes us back to Romans chapter 3 that we were looking at this morning, whereas the world that is in desperate need of righteousness, where is this righteousness going to come from? Well, the Lord himself is going to provide it. How is he going to provide it? By making his Son the propitiation for our sins, the one who takes his anger, absorbs his wrath to enable us to be free and to enjoy the love and strength of God. Who am I to ever dare to defend the sin of my own heart or the sin of another human's heart when this is what God had to do to save me? This is what God had to do to bring us into his presence. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they will be scattered. 2/3 will be struck down and perish. 1/3 will be left. And again, whatever else that meant, we do know that in terms of the Jewish people, they were scattered following the sacking of Jerusalem and the way that they were destroyed and by the Roman Empire and the way they split because of the religion and the remnant of Jews that followed after Jesus. And this refining process that he speaks to, this wee group, and you think, well, surely this wee group are going to have some kind of strength and power and life because, you know, I mean, they've seen the striking of the shepherd. They've seen the decimation of 2/3 of their people being struck down, but this 1/3 is left. Well, surely life's going to be good for them. No, I'm going to put them to the fire and refine them like silver and test them like gold. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. You see, Zechariah is bringing his people and hopefully us back to remember, why did God seek to stir them? Why did God seek to speak them? Because he wants them to be his. Return to me, and I will return to you. He wants us to see the blessedness of this relationship and bond with himself. And so the refining fires of life, you know, as Peter would say to the church, he says, you know, you have much to rejoice when he reminds them of the greatness of their salvation. He says, so the trials you're going through, it's nothing to compare. I think this is one of the greatest sadnesses we bear in our soul today, that we have lost sight and understanding of the greatness of our salvation. So the minute things are hard, the minute things are difficult, we struggle with God. We don't believe in God. We don't trust God because we've lost sight of the preciousness and the power of our faith. Maybe we've never known it. My favorite story from one of the books Reichen, I think, is the name of the author, who interviewed persecuted people all over the world and heard all kinds of horrific stories from so many countries in this world, in the African continent, on the Asian continent, and some of the most moving interviews I read in his book were from the conversations he had with people from the former Soviet Union and the sufferings they endured. And speaking to one man who had gone through so much in terms of the physical violence he endured, the imprisonment he endured, sitting in a prison cell, listening to soldiers at the door, speaking about how much sexual pleasure they had received the night before from this man's wife and his daughter, not knowing if any of it's true, not knowing whether it's psychological, all these torments and all this torture. And when this interviewer, this American missionary who had his own struggles in life, was interviewing these people, and he said to this Russian man, he says, how on earth did you cope with all of that? And his answer was simply this: because Jesus is worth it. And friends, I think we've lost that vision of Jesus. that he is worth the trials, he's worth the rejection, he's worth the hurt, he's worth the pain. And the moment we see him face to face, there will not be 1 ounce of our consciousness that thinks, oh, you know what, Jesus, I had a really hard time following you. No, because in his glory, in Emmanuel's land, we will feel eternally overwhelmed that we've been numbered amongst the people of the Lord and eternally grateful that the Lord is our God. I will refine them, I will test them. All the rubbish will come out of them. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And so in terms of Israel, I don't know everything that Zechariah 13 holds for them, but this is its challenge to me. How much do I value this relationship? How much do I value this God? How much do I appreciate the fact that I could only be saved and be a Lamb of God because the shepherd was struck for me? Let's pray. Grief in all kinds of trials that come to prove the genuineness of our faith. Faith which is of greater worth than gold. So that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?